Good evening, everyone. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Malachi. Sometimes we call this prophet the Italian prophet. We call him Malachi in my family. Marina's maiden name is Fiorello, of course. And so we're going to turn to the second chapter of the book of Malachi, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 4 of the second chapter. I do want to express my thanks to the session for inviting me to share God's word this evening. It's very exciting to come and to share and to preach here in this congregation. And so I'm especially thankful then this evening for that opportunity. John kindly said that I'm a preacher in much demand. I'm not quite sure if that's the case or not, but this is the third sermon that I preached this weekend. One on the book of Song of Solomon, another on the book of Hebrews, and the third here in the book of Malachi. So it's a good thing that I'm going to see Rick Mason tomorrow afternoon for pain in my shoulder and other kinds of things. But follow along with me as I read from God's most holy word. And you will know that I have sent you with this admonition, so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant with him was a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turn many from their sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the Malachi, the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. O God, you are rich in mercy and kindness. You are the God who directs all things by your providential care and intervention. You are the God who grants us the presence of your Spirit to illuminate your word, to convict our hearts and our lives of sin and iniquity. You are the God who sends your Spirit to enable us and equip us to walk in new ways of life everlasting. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit and ask that he would be present among us this evening, that he would speak to our hearts and give us clarity of speech and thought and attitude. And so we would ask, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O God, who is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and who reigns forever in mercy and grace. Amen. At the time of the Reformation, the Reformers discovered a number of doctrines, a number of principles that had either been distorted or violated by the church of their particular era. You know in this congregation a number of those doctrines, don't you? Sola Scriptura, Scripture only. Sola Fide, Sola Gratia, that grace comes, salvation comes to us only by grace. But one of the principal doctrines of the Reformed Church, the time of the Reformation and throughout, since that period of time, is the doctrine of the priesthood of the believers. And what I'd like to do this evening is address that particular doctrine from this particular passage of Scripture. Now, again, the Reformers were responding to distortions that had taken place in the church at their particular time. But another thing that the Reformers were doing was recovering some of those doctrines that had been lost. For you see, the priesthood of believers is a really ancient doctrine. Let me give you some examples. The great church father Tertullian said, "Are not all laymen priests?" Further, the great Origen asked the question, "Don't you know that all of the church is the priesthood of God?" Throughout the history of the early church, they understood quite clearly and asserted quite dramatically and emphatically at a time in which the division between the laity and the cleric was taking place. Members of the early church, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Origen, Justin Martyr, all understood very clearly the idea of the priesthood of the believers. And so it seems to me that the reformers were recovering, like they did in so many different kinds of ways, something that was understood by the church throughout its history, and yet something that was distorted throughout the course and development and unraveling of our history as well. So they were reclaiming a very important doctrine. They were reclaiming a very important idea for the church that then gave the church strength. Well, we know that for the reformers, the doctrine of the priesthood of believers was central. Calvin speaks about it in the second book of his Institutes. He does so again on at least two occasions in the fourth book of the Institutes. We know that his commentary on 1 Peter chapter 2 is a commentary that is rich in explanation about what the doctrine of the priesthood of believers means. For Martin Luther, the one who really brought this doctrine to the fore again, for Martin Luther, he claimed that in our baptism, the baptized are ordained as priests. They're consecrated as priests in their baptism and their inclusion in the very body of Jesus Christ. The Second Helvetic Confession of Faith was quite concerned, though, with the direction of the church's understanding of the priesthood of the saints, because some people, the Anabaptist tradition in particular, thought that the priesthood of the saints meant, or the priesthood of believers meant, that there were no distinguished offices in the life of the church. And so there weren't preachers and elders and those kinds of things. And so the Second Helvetic Confession of Faith, in its chapter on ministers, makes it very clear that although all believers are a part of this priesthood, the priesthood, this universal priesthood that's been affected because of the gracious work of Jesus Christ, yet there are still distinguishing offices that are ordainable and are identified in God's holy word. And so you see that there may have been some distortions even emerging. It's a very interesting thing in history that one of the groups of people who were especially enamored with the idea of the priesthood of believers were the princes and the rulers of a number of the European countries, in particular, the princes who ruled various segments of what we know as Germany. It's interesting to me, then, by the 19th century, by the end of the 18th century, by the beginning of the 19th century, the cleric had become, or the priest had become, a servant of the state. His pay was given by the state. He occupied an office like a postal worker for the state. And one of the things that Soren Kierkegaard warned against was that the church would be sapped of its power as long as the state continued to dominate this idea of the priesthood. And so even the priesthood of believers was somehow distorted through the course of time. And in some sense, the priesthood of believers was lost to the imagination of the church itself. In 1962, a historian by the name of Cyril Eastwood wrote a book entitled The Priesthood of Believers. And in that particular book, he made an astonishing claim that I think we should think about today. He said that the history of the Reformation, the history of Puritanism, the history of the Christian revival churches has as its story their understanding and their application of the doctrine of the priesthood of believers. The kind of transformation and radical effects that took place because of the Reformation church took place, in this person's view, because of their deep and abiding understanding of this particular doctrine. Well, I think that there's something to that particular claim. There's something to this idea that if we understand this notion of the priesthood of believers, it's going to have effects wide and broad, not only in the life of the church, but also in the culture, the society, the educational institutions that we service as the people of God. And so it seems to me that we need to understand a bit more clearly the implications of the doctrine of the priesthood of believers. It's more than just a polemic against the Catholic Church. It's more than just a polemic against the Eastern Orthodox Church. There is something essentially powerful in this particular notion that has transformative effects, not only in the life of the church, but also in the life of society itself. So what I'd like to do this evening, then, is explore this doctrine by looking at a passage, the passage that I've read from the book of Malachi, that explores the contours of what the priesthood was, so that we might see or so that we might understand that if these are the contours of the priesthood, these are the kinds of things that the priesthood is about or is involved in, then maybe these ought to be the things we should be involved in as well. So the first thing that I would contend this evening, or the first thing I'd like to talk about this evening, is what we might call the appraisal of the idea of the priesthood of believers. And what I'd like to do is take you through redemptively and historically a number of the places in Scripture where this particular notion is uncovered and unraveled. What I'd like to do then is I'd like to expose you to the various places in Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, that express the kind of kernel of the doctrine that we celebrate in the Reformed Church. The first of those places, I think, is quite evident in creation itself. You see, human beings were made imago Dei in the image and likeness of God to have rule, to have ownership, to fulfill the cultural mandate, to complete the creation mandate. But as such, not only were they royalty, rulers, overseers of the created order, but they also had the responsibility of being a blessing to, a mediator of, this gracious order of God's design. Richard Middleman, in a book that he wrote called The Liberated Image, contends that throughout Scripture, a central idea in the doctrine of the Imago Dei is this notion that we are a priesthood who monitor and oversee and mediate the cosmic sanctuary of God's grace and God's kindness. I think that he's right about that. I think in the Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see this particular idea begin to develop. A priest is really basically, it seems to me, someone who mediates the blessing of God to others and also to creation. You see, when we function rightly as those who bear God's image, as we function rightly as mediators and priests, what we do to creation is we help it to flourish. We help it to be nurtured. We help it to become what it was intended to be by God's design according to God's wisdom. And so there's a sense in which to be a priest implies that we have a kind of mediating office in which we bring about the blessing of God on the created order and also in the lives of others. But being a priest is more than just mediating the blessing of God to not only persons, but also to things in creation. Being a priest also means that we protect, we promote, we preserve the things that exist good in a good fashion as they are. You see, being a priest in the creation story implies that we promote it, we preserve it, we understand what its essence is, so that we can celebrate it, but also so that we can nurture what it is, so that we can bring it to fruition, so that it might flourish in ways that follow God's design and give God the praise that is due his name. Well, we all know that sin distorted this kind of priestly function that we have, but still the priesthood of believers was an essential desire of God. If you look with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 19, prior to the giving of the law, God is addressing Moses and the children of Israel. He's calling them to obey fully the covenant, to keep the commandments, to follow the laws of the Lord, and there will be a treasured possession out of all the nations. And then he says in verse 5 at the end of the passage, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Get that. The idea of a royal priesthood didn't come just to the mind of Peter under inspiration, but was the very design and desire of God from the very beginning of this law-giving activity at Mount Sinai. We're going to explore that in just a minute as well. But it's very interesting that God called Israel to be a kingdom, and also God called Israel to be priests. These mediating officers, these mediating persons, preserving, promoting, encouraging the structure of the universe itself. But we know what happened to these Israelites on Mount Sinai, don't we? Very quickly, they lost sight of their responsibility to be priests. And what happened? They built a golden calf. They forsook the law of God. They made an idol. Even Aaron, who was the chief priest at the time, didn't follow in that stay. And so the Levites came along and they asserted the primacy of the law of God and of this covenant of priesthood. And that ordained them, according to the text in the book of Exodus, as priests before God, mediating the effects of the covenant. Well, all throughout Scripture, we see this idea emerge. Again, for instance, in Romans chapter 15 and verse 16, where Paul is describing his ministry, he describes it as a ministry with priestly duty. The very preaching of the gospel, the praying for those in the lands of the Mediterranean, his activity he identifies as a priestly activity, as a priestly duty, as a priestly service to God who reigns over all, and calls others, according to Colossians chapter 1, in that particular service to fill up all that is remaining in the suffering of Jesus Christ. Well, we know the passages from 1 Peter that affirm this particular case as well, don't we? The second chapter where we're called a holy priesthood, and then it follows in verse 9 by calling us a royal priesthood. That idea is interesting, isn't it? What were we called in Exodus chapter 19? We were called a kingdom, and we were called a priesthood, right? What are we called in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9? A royal priesthood, in which both of those ideas are connected in describing what the priesthood of believers entails. If you look over to the book of Revelation, finally, we find that those who are members of the Holy Church of Jesus Christ are called again a kingdom of priests in the first chapter, and then again in the song that the angels offer to God in heavenly worship, we're identified as a kingdom and as priests. All throughout Scripture, redemptively, this idea of the priesthood of believers is captured again and again and again to not only tell us who we are, but also to incite our understanding of the kind of place that we have in the created order and in the Church of Jesus Christ. Among the nations that we face in the politics and in the educational situations that we find ourselves. Appraising this notion, first of all, suggests that, in fact, there is validity to the idea of the priesthood of believers. But further, what I'd like to say in validating this particular notion in our appraisal is this. Turn with me to that beautiful passage that Jim Carson preached from at the service, the memorial service of dear David Carson, chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews. We've seen all throughout Scripture this particular notion exposed to us, unraveled for us in redemptive history. Calvin said, it is in Christ that we are priests. It's only because of his redemption. That's a theme that runs throughout the book of Hebrews, isn't it? He is the great high priest who's been a better sacrifice, who's been a better covenant maker, who's brought us to a better country. All those things ascribed to Jesus. But look with me at Hebrews 12, remembering those words that Reverend Carson preached. But look at verse 22. After the experience at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, those words are used interchangeably in the Old Testament, as you know. That experience in verse 18, where people felt that the presence of God was unapproachable, that they couldn't, because of their fear, come into God's presence. So they stood away from the mountain itself, lest if they touch it, they should die. They weren't prepared as holy people for being the kingdom priests that God was calling them to be. That's the message of verses 18 to 21. But look at verses 22 and following. Look at these verses with me again, remembering what Reverend Carson said, remembering the life of David Carson, who was a part of the priesthood of believers, mediating the grace of God through the various activities of his life. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This gives us a picture of the experience of what it means to be the priesthood of believers. This gives us a picture of what it means to be, to experience the fact or the idea that we are the priesthood of believers. Now, why do I make that claim? Well, I make that claim very simply because throughout the Old Testament, who were the ones who went into the presence of God? The priests, and particularly the high priests. They were the ones who entered into the presence of God to offer sacrifices, to offer other kinds of thank offerings and other sorts of things. They were the ones who went into the presence of God. Now, in this particular passage, and so the priests were doing that, in this particular passage, who's going into the presence of God? Us. We're going into the presence of God. And it doesn't say that we're going to go into the presence of God sometime in the future when Jesus comes back. It doesn't say this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. It's not saying that, is it? It's using the tense that suggests, that demands that we understand that right now, as the priesthood of believers, we have come into the very presence of God. Hallelujah. Thank God. Our worship is enabled, is equipped, is filled with the singing of psalms and the like. Why? Because we have come to the presence of God himself. Now look who joins us. Angels in festal garment and song, thousands upon thousands singing the praises of God who reigns forever and ever. Look what else happens in this particular passage. Those souls made perfect are those who are there. Who are those souls made perfect? Well, they're the folks back in Hebrews chapter 11 who saw the promise of God at a distance but never experienced the presence of the redeeming one. Now that Christ has come, now that Christ has died, now that Christ has provided his redemption, those ones are perfect and they are joined in singing the praises of God. Who else is there? The church of the firstborn. Who is the church of the firstborn? You, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. The word firstborn in that text is a plural. It's not just referring to Jesus. It's referring to everyone who's been adopted into his family and now are heirs of the grace of promise. So we have come to others who are part of those who've been called out of darkness to walk in God's marvelous light. Our worship, our lives, our experience is an experience in which we have come into the presence of God and we now live in the presence of God. That's why the Reformers also celebrated the idea that we exist coram Deo, We exist in the presence of the living God. Whether we're working in the laboratory, whether we're stretching necks, whether we're hitting baseballs, whatever it is that we're doing, we are now living in the presence of God. We have come into that presence, and we long for the day that the fullness of that presence will be realized and manifested in the giving of the new heavens and the new earth coming out of the very throne room of God. Right now, our experience is that the presence of God has visited us. Our experience is that the Olam Haba, the world to come, has invaded this realm of our creaturely existence. Our experience is the experience of the yet and not yet, the experience of God's presence guiding us, directing us as the priesthood of believers in whatever it is that we set ourselves about in life itself. That's a glorious thing. That ought to be our experience in life itself. The experience of being the priesthood of believers. That's what you are. That's what our hope is. That's what we have confidence all about. And so appraising this particular doctrine allows us, first of all, to see its validity in the life of the church. That surely there is redemptive historical evidence from the very beginning of Scripture to the very end of Scripture that this was God's intention for us to be priests, mediating agents for all of creation, nurturing, bringing, promoting, preserving those things that God has made by his goodness and in his kindness. But further, this appraisal suggests that we need to see the what I'm going to call the vista of the priesthood of the believers, the vista of the priesthood of the believers. By that, I simply mean the awareness of the events and awareness of the drama and awareness of the realm of our activity as the priesthood of believers. Well, look with me then at the book of Malachi. We already know in this particular book that the priests were not appraised very well, were they? They were robbing God. Not only were they robbing God, they were also offering sacrifices that were deformed. We also know that they were not administering justice in the way that it was supposed to be administered. They were showing partiality. They were doing everything that they ought not to do. They were offering teachings, interpretations, expressions of the Torah of God that did not correspond to the intention of God himself in declaring what the Torah was. These priests at this particular post-exilic time, they weren't just doing their job very well. They just were not measuring up to what God had designed them to be. And we know that that's the case in the priesthood of particular persons and also in the priesthood of believers many times throughout the history of the church. But let's look at this vista. What is the vista of the priesthood of the believers? Well, I think it's found in verse 5, where the text says, "My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and a covenant of peace." My covenant with him was a covenant of life and a covenant of peace. Now, you good Reformed Presbyterians understand that the Westminster Confession and its catechisms use two different phrases to identify what the covenant of life is, doesn't it? In the Westminster Confession of Faith, what does it call the covenant of life? The covenant of works that we violated as human beings in Adam and Eve that brought about death and separation from God, the kind of distortion and denial of the priesthood that we had as believers. But in the larger and in the shorter catechism, the phrase covenant of life is the phrase that is used, because those who wrote the larger and the shorter catechism preferred that particular phrase because they thought that it mirrored more exactly the words of Scripture itself, the words that are found in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2. So if you look, for instance, when you go home tonight at question 12 of the shorter catechism and question 20 of the larger catechism, both describing what this covenant of works is, the language that the catechism uses is the language of covenant of life. means virtually the same thing. It means the same kind of thing. But in our particular passage, I think our attention should be drawn to the implications of this covenant of life that Levi was given responsibility to. It's the vista, it's the arena, and we need to be aware of our responsibility to this covenant of life. Well, again, where do we find that first? We find it first in the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and chapter 2, where the tree is placed in the midst of the garden, and that tree is called the tree of life. And opposite that tree is another tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the exhortation to the people of God, the exhortation to those priests is what? Eat of the tree of life and any other tree that you find in the garden, but don't eat of this particular tree. The design priestly for the people of God was for us to protect and guard and to nurture the tree of life, so by eating of it, we might see life extended, so that we might see flourishing existence experienced in our own lives. When the writer Malachi refers to the covenant of life, I think he's referring back to that particular covenant that is made with all the priests of the living God that Levi represents. Further, if you look at Genesis chapter 9, in Genesis chapter 9 we have a ratification, a renewal of the covenant, don't we? And the renewal of the covenant in Genesis 9 is with whom? Noah and his descendants, right? And in the midst of that, the command about eating flesh centers around the idea of life itself. We want to make sure that life is preserved, that the creation is cared for, that injustice is corrected, that when someone takes a life, they're punished, and all those kinds of things. The covenant of life is celebrated in the ratification of that covenant. If you look at any description in the Old Testament, or almost every description in the Old Testament of the renewal that will take place because of the Messiah, what do you find? You find birds flying, things being made, flowers flourishing, creation prospering, fruitfulness occurring. What happens to Narnia when the children come back and they abide by the word of God? What happens? Narnia flourishes again, right? As a suggestion of what takes place when we rightly adhere to the covenant of life, when we rightly administer it as the priests of the living God. Now, there's a second covenant that is found in this particular passage as well, and that covenant is the covenant of peace. Now, what might he be referring to when he talks about the covenant of peace? Well, throughout the prophetic literature, this particular covenant is recorded and referenced time and time again. If you look at the book of Isaiah, you'll be impressed with the fact that he's concerned with the covenant of peace. In chapter 26, again in chapter 32, in chapter 54, again in chapter 56, he's concerned that peace be our leader, that peace be our governor, that we understand the implications of the covenant of peace. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 34, and then again in chapter 37, the covenant of peace is the covenant that those who bear the name of Jesus, the priesthood of believers, have as their responsibility. And if you look at Ezekiel chapter 34, it suggests to us that peace is really the flourishing of God's design, the flourishing and the right ordering of things that are made, the flourishing of human life, because peace really is not merely the absence of conflict, but conformity to the design of God in the ordering of our lives. That's the covenant that we bear as those who are priests. And we bear that because of the redemptive peace that has been given and provided and secured effectually by the person, our Savior, the eternally begotten Son, even Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so, as we appraise this particular notion of the priesthood of believers, we recognize, first of all, that it has validity throughout all of God's Word, but further, we recognize that there's a particular vista that we priests, we of the priesthood of believers, need to be concerned about, and that is the flourishing of God's good design the flourishing of redemption, the flourishing of salvation, the call of sinners to the gospel of Christ, without neglecting the other aspects of the covenant of life itself. Well, I sometimes prepare far too much, not only in my classes, but also in my sermons. And one of the things that in my classes, when I keep going on and on and on, that the students do for me to help me understand what time it is, because I don't wear a watch, is they begin to shuffle their papers and they begin to put things away and they begin to move about and all those kinds of things. I listen for the chimes. My life, to be honest with you, was lived around McCartney bells, because I knew that when the bell struck six, I needed to be home at 3501 8th Avenue, or I was going to be in trouble with my father, because that was supper time. And so oftentimes in my classes, I listen for the bells to ring, and then I know when the class time is over. Well, I don't wear a watch. There's really no clock here. My sense is that my half hour has expired, and there is a clock. I didn't look there. I don't know if that's subliminal activity on my part to avoid a clock so that I could go on. Well, Dean initially asked me to preach twice. I hope that after this evening you might ask me to come back and finish this particular sermon. But I think that we'll end with the idea of the appraisal of the notion of the priesthood of believers, its validity and its vista. Let's pray together. O God in heaven, we are really humbled by the fact that you call us into a kingdom that the book of Hebrews says is an unshakable kingdom, a kingdom that calls us to be priests who express gratitude in all of our existence, a priesthood that calls us to worship you acceptably by your design, a priesthood that celebrates itself with awe and reverence of the God who made all things by the word of his power. We thank you and we're humbled by this particular call, and we confess this evening that we've not always, and in some cases have not at all, been consistent in living out our responsibility of the priesthood of believers. But we do see the evidence of things changing in the world historically because of this particular idea being taken very seriously by the people of God. We understand that the preaching of the gospel, the praying for the nations, the mediating the hurts and the pains of those inflicted and of those who are suffering bereavement are all a part of the activity of our being the priesthood of believers. We thank you for this privilege, and we thank you for the fact that we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, and that you, by your grace, have condescended to live among us. For you've said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and you promised another comforter who would guide us and direct us into all truth. We pray, O God, that as we leave this place, this fellowship of the priesthood of believers this evening, that your mercy and your grace and truth would rest upon us now and forever. For we pray this in the name of the God who reigns triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.